Here we are at God's Feast of Tabernacles. Messages have been great, getting to hear from Christ's chosen apostle, getting to hear the truth, to be reminded so that we can continue on in the things that we have learned. The title of the sermon today is, In My Father's House Are Many Mansions. So how about you during this feast? How is your accommodations? Are your accommodations mansions? Are you tenting? Are you intending this just like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that we're just temporary dwellers here in this world at the present time? You know, how are our accommodations now? I don't know what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's tent looked like, especially after they lived in them a few years, but as we were looking at the Shannon's tent, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob might have been a little envious if they didn't watch their attitude. Because his is huge, about 8 feet high, 11 feet wide, 14 feet, so very big. But how about some of you? I believe some of ours might be just a little better than the Shannons, a little more sturdier, although they're temporary dwellings, because we aren't going to be here for a long time. And some of ours might be a little nicer than the other ones. But they're still here at God's Feast of Tabernacles. As I think about this and everything, I think about even the Apostle Paul and Peter throughout their lifetime. They compared their bodies to tabernacling. And they said that, you know, just reading about the experiences they went through and reading about Paul, I'd say by the time that he gave his life for God's message, the gospel of the kingdom of God, that his was pretty tattered, pretty worn, ready to collapse. Just describing the beatings that he received and the stoning and the trials and tests that he went through. So yes, we look as we're tabernacling today. But yet I said that the title of the sermon is In My Father's House Are Many Mansions. Many professing Christians today might even sing an old Protestant song about In My Father's House Are Many Mansions. Are you looking for a mansion someday? You think that in God's kingdom, or you think that you're going to have one more than Bill Gates, or maybe the family of Jobs, or Warren Buffett, or whoever the richest man will be in the world? Or is that what you're looking for? A mansion built of perhaps gold and silver and beautiful stones and diamonds? Well, many people think that they're going to have this wonderful mansion someday. And they use the scripture over in John, the 14th chapter. Let's turn over to John 14. Over in John 14, let's begin in verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So, where is Christ coming to, and where are we going to be at the time of these many mansions? Let's turn over to Revelation 5, verse 10. In Revelation 5, verse 10, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So this isn't talking about the elders, it's talking about you, little flock. Should be translated, and have made them kings and priests. And where will Christ be? Where will we be with him? It says that we will reign here on this earth. We'll be kings and priests and teachers here on this earth. So, what does it mean, in my Father's house are many mansions? Have you ever seen a house with many mansions in it? I haven't, have you? I've seen some houses or mansions with many rooms in them. Let's turn over and see what is the Father's house. In the Gospel of John, John chapter 2. In John the second chapter, and let's look starting in verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers, doing business. When he had made a whip, of course, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the changers' money, and overturned the tables. What a mess that was, wasn't it? And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." So we see here that Jesus pointed out that the temple was his Father's house. Yes, his Father's house. So as we already looked at Revelation 5:10, now let's turn over to Matthew 25. Back to Matthew 25. And let's go on down to verse 34. And let's look at it says in Matthew 25, verse 34, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So notice that something is being prepared here. And he tells us to inherit the kingdom. To inherit the kingdom. But many people think that this verse in about many mansions refers to going to heaven. Going to heaven. How many of the righteous people have gone on to heaven? How about during the time of Jesus? How about before Jesus? Would a man after God's own heart, King David, who the scriptures say will be in the kingdom, surely if people go on to heaven, wouldn't he have gone to heaven? Let's turn to the Gospel of John, the third chapter, and see what Jesus has to say about this. John, the third chapter, and let's look at verse 13. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." So Jesus is then the only traveler back and forth. So what are these rooms that's being talked about? These mansions. It says that in the temple there were chambers, there were rooms, there were abodes. It says these rooms occupied by God's priest. These rooms represent positions of authority saints given in the kingdom of God. So think about that. You and I are going to be kings and priests. We're going to be in the Father's house, in his temple. We're going to have a room. We're going to have a position of authority. But is this talking of physical mansions, physical rooms? Is it a physical temple that Jesus Christ is going to return to? No, not at all. Is going to be a spiritual temple that he returns to. And as we go through here, we're going to find out that that spiritual temple is the church of God. So let's turn over to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah 40. And let's start in verse 3. This is talking of John the Baptist. It says, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord.'" That was referring to John the Baptist. John the Baptist came in what? A physical wilderness, preaching and preparing a way, preaching the baptism of repentance, preparing a way for the messenger, Jesus Christ, to come preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. But now let's go a little further on down in this chapter, Isaiah the 40th chapter, and let's look at verse 9. O Zion, that can be a section of Jerusalem, or it can be referring to the church. And we can tell by the context, this is referring to the church. O Zion, you who bring forth, you who bring good tidings, that is the gospel, the good news, of the soon coming kingdom of God. Get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. Who is our mother? Jerusalem above. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, for his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. So notice that it would be a voice lifted up. And we know that God used Christ's chosen apostle, Mr. Armstrong, through various mass means of communication, the Plain Truth magazine, radio, TV. And even today, although he's dead, the work still goes on. The message is still being proclaimed through the website, through the iPods, and different means. And it's interesting there with a strong arm. And if you reversed it, that's Armstrong, isn't it? So that's interesting. But again, though, he is going to come to a spiritual temple, not a physical temple. And just what is this spiritual temple? And how is it built? As we look through there, we'll find out that it'll be composed of Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the prophets and apostles, a part of that foundation. And of course, if you've got a foundation, you've got to have a lot of stones built upon it. In this case, there'll be living stones. So it's going to be a spiritual temple. Let's turn over to Ephesians, the second chapter. In Ephesians, the second chapter, let's start in verse 20. Well, let's start in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, that's the Old Testament prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So notice here that the whole building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So that's interesting. It is a spiritual temple. So John preached and came there and preached in a physical wilderness. Mr. Armstrong preached in a spiritual wilderness of religious confusion, preparing the way for the Lord, for Jesus Christ. So whom did God use to build that physical temple back then? We had Solomon's temple, and it was so beautiful. Who knows, it might have been the most beautiful building on earth that has ever been built. And after it was destroyed and they were building this other temple, that second temple, it talks like there must have been some old men, some old people there that had seen Solomon's temple. And they just cried, if I remember it right, because it sure didn't look like Solomon's temple. It just didn't have near the grandeur or beauty. So who was used in that building? It was Zechariah 4, verse 9. Zechariah 4, and let's look at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands shall also finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For who has despised the day of small things? For these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. And Mr. Armstrong had great hope that he would still be alive at the return of Christ. Well, he did die, but he will be resurrected. Yes? It says that the glory of the latter house is greater than the former. So it was hard for them to see how that was possible because the second temple certainly was not. But he was talking about a spiritual house being built that'll be far more grand than Solomon's temple. Let's turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Going back to that spiritual temple. That temple will be greater in glory than this physical temple. 1 Peter, let's look at chapter 2 and in verse 5. Talking of the church of God, talking about you, it says in verse 5, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And of course, above and below, it refers to Jesus Christ as being the chief cornerstone of the spiritual temple. Without him, there would be no temple. But in this spiritual temple, there will be many offices. And even today, you know, we've been told that we're the kingdom of God in embryo. And there are offices in the church today. Let's turn back to Ephesians 4. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and let's look at verses 11 through 16. And he himself, God, Christ, gave some to be apostles, one to sent forth with the gospel, some prophets, of which we know of none in the church today, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And why has God put these particular offices in the church? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Why? Till we all come to the unity in the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. Perfect, can you imagine that? That won't be till we're spiritual, will it? But we got to strive. How perfect? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. There's all kinds of winds of doctrine out there. We need to continue in the apostles' doctrine. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth in the body for the edifying of itself in love. That give way. Yes, positions. This is the temple that Jesus Christ is returning to Mary. Let's turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19. And let's look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said unto me, Right blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is interesting that the Feast of Tabernacles, representing the millennium, is 7 days long. And from what I understand, if I think you can read the example of Samson, that the wedding feast lasted 7 days. 7 days. And here, you know, at this time when Christ returns, Satan is bound, the millennium is set up. He says that there's a time for the marriage of the Lamb. And he says that the church, his wife, has made herself ready. And at this point in time when we're spirit, notice that we will have fine linen, clean and bright. And what is that linen we'll be wearing? The righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints. And what is righteousness? We're clothed with commandment keeping, with keeping God's law, with living by every word of God. Those ancient words that we heard about during that beautiful song. As we realize this church, which is the called out ones of God that's being chosen at this present time to train for those positions, to train for those mansions, which are rooms of position of authority in the kingdom of God. That word is ecclesia, the called out ones. You and I are first pick. We're Christ's first pick on his team. I tease my wife, Debbie, she was the last pick when it came to ball. And if she was picked, they said, that's a handicap, can't you give me an extra player? But not this time. God looked down for some reason. We weren't qualified to be called, but God chose us and said, I can work with them. I will qualify for them for a position in God's kingdom. So you are God's first pick. And no one can come and be on that team unless God the Father gives an invitation, as we've heard so many times in John 6:44. We have been given a special invitation. You and I have been selected and chosen from Satan's world to turn from Satan's way to God's law, God's government. And I'd like to read to you out of Mystery of the Ages, page 201. This is in the hardbound book. Now, why the church? Christ came also to call out selected and chosen ones from Satan's world, to turn from Satan's way into the way of God's law, and to qualify to reign with Christ when he comes to replace Satan on the throne of the earth. Those called into the church were called not merely for salvation and eternal life, but to learn the way of God's government and to develop the divine character during this mortal life in the church age. That's why you and I are developing the divine nature, righteous, holy character. As we've already read earlier, we will be kings and priests and teachers in this soon coming government, reigning here on the earth. And notice some of the things that a priest must teach. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. And let's look at it down at verse 23. And it's talking about the priest. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. How will we do that? We'll go to the textbook. We'll go to the Bible. And we'll prove to them out of the Bible. We'll tell them to prove all things, to check up, to prove these things out of the Bible. A verse we often read about us being teachers in helping people along their journey towards the kingdom of God is found in Isaiah, the 30th chapter. Isaiah 30. And let's look at verse 20 and 21. Yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you. This is a way, walk in it. I know what Debbie will do when she sees someone getting ready to make a big mistake that's going to ruin their life. She's going to go, ah! And their eyes will probably be like mine in the cast. They'll get big. They'll know they've been caught. And she'll say, you're going to start down the wrong path. There's two paths. This is the path you want to go, this way of righteousness. It's hard, it's difficult, it's thinking of others as much of them as of yourself, serving and giving. This is the way you want to go. Yes, and the people now, you and me, as well as then, but more so on us, they have to be overcomers. You and I have to overcome. Salvation is a free gift. You can't earn it. But your position in the kingdom of God, you have to be an overcomer. Let's turn over to Revelation, the second chapter. Revelation 2. And let's look at verses 25 through 27. But hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end. Notice, till the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel. As I also have received from my Father. So notice that you and I will be ruling over the nations. Turn over one more page, Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am set down with my Father on his throne. Then he says here, just like he says to the seven churches, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we have to be overcomers. We have to grow in the divine nature. We have to keep God's laws, His commandments, His statutes. We just have to keep fighting like that salmon swimming upstream. It's a hard struggle. One scripture says that the kingdom of God is taken by force. It's not easy to overcome. It's not easy to endure to the end. God has given us His annual festivals, His annual holy days, so that we can be kept in and be reminded of His great master plan that He's working out here below. So we know Jesus Christ and the prophets are going to hold high positions, but you and I will hold positions too if we're overcomers. We want to look at now the parable of the pounds or minas. That's found in Luke, the 19th chapter. Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. It says, "Now as they heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately." The disciples were all for this world government to boot out the beast power, to boot out the Roman Empire. They thought it was soon. Mr. Armstrong thought it was soon. It is, but it wasn't in their lifetime, and it wasn't in his. But yet, as we count time, physical flesh and blood, he was telling his disciples, it's not going to be immediately back during that time. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman, Jesus Christ, went into a far country. He went to heaven to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Jesus Christ has not yet returned after 2,000 years, but he will. He will. Or should I say nearly 2,000 years. And he called 10 of his servants. That pictures you, little flock. He delivered them 10 minas, or pounds, and said to them, do business till I come. My margin, my footnote here, says they thought it was about 3 months' salary for this mina, this pound. Given 3 months of wages. And he says, you got to increase it. He says, you got to trade. You got to use it. Do business till I come. How about the world? I would think this is talking about the world, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so it was when he returned, having received the kingdom, and you know he's got to fight against this world when he returns. They don't want to be happy. He has to force them to be happy. Having received the kingdom, he then commanded these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So notice by trading. Then came the first saying, Master, your mina or pound has earned 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. Notice he didn't say over 10 clouds in heaven. He didn't say over a big mansion up in heaven. Here on this earth, cities to rule. And the second came saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept and put it away in a handkerchief. For I feared you because you are an austere man or a severe man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, okay, out of your own mouth I'll judge you. You wicked servant, you knew that I was a severe or austere man, collecting what I did not deposit, reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected with interest. At least there would have been a little tiny bit of overcoming, wouldn't there? A tiny bit, but he didn't even do that. How much effort would it have been to gone down and open up a bank account and at least got interest on that money for that period of time? And he said to those who stood by, take that mina from him. Take those 3 months worth of wages from this man. He didn't do nothing with it. And give it to him who has 10 minas. 10? Does that sound fair to you? He's going to give it to the one that already has 10 instead of maybe the one that had 5 or 1. But they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas, 10 pounds. And he said, For I say to you that to everyone who has will be given, and from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, and slay them before me. So eventually all who will refuse the reign of Jesus Christ eventually will be cast into the lake of fire if they don't repent. So you and I have to use our mina, our pound, our talent, that portion of God's Holy Spirit that He's given us. Are we studying? Are we praying? Are we being obedient? God says He gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. Are we developing holy, righteous character so we can have a position in the kingdom of God? Notice here that these men all were given the same amount. You and I are all given God's Holy Spirit. We're all impregnated. How many cities do you want to reign over? Do you want Christ to say, well, you didn't do nothing. You don't get to reign over anything. Give it to the one over here. He can reign over 11 cities now. Do you see what he's saying here? How much we overcome depends on how much we're rewarded in the kingdom. How much we can give and serve and help. We could be over 10 cities according to how hard we work, or we could be over 5 cities, or we could be over 20 cities. In a way, isn't that encouraging? The more we work, the more our hearts is in the work of God, the more we will be rewarded. So as we look at all this, before we reign, though, before we reign, Satan has to be bound. Before we can teach people the truth, this person who deceives the whole world has to be put away. That's found over in Revelation 20. And let's look at verses 1 through 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of that dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Satan's going to be put out of the way. That deceptive spirit that is broadcasting now at this time, having people, leading people into wrong attitudes, catitudes, selfishness, greed, that spirit, that broadcast is going to be cut off. There will be another broadcast, won't there? There will be access to God's Holy Spirit. So you and I now, though, to be able to get to those positions of rulership, as we know, the church is kind of a training school or teacher's college. You and I are in training now. We're learning. You and I don't know what our position will be. I guess in a way, that's good because we can work harder. But we do know of 14 specific positions in the kingdom of God. The Bible reveals 14 specific positions underneath God the Father. We realize that Jesus Christ is going to have that number one position. Revelation 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. In Revelation 11, verse 15, an announcement is made. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The top position underneath God the Father will be Jesus Christ. And that's what this announcement is showing. He'll be inducted into office. He will come in Revelation 19. And if you look at verse 16, and it reveals, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You and I will be kings and priests and teachers, but we'll be way down lower underneath Jesus Christ. But there are other positions that is revealed in the Bible. For instance, a man after God's own heart, King David, is revealed that he will be king over all 12 tribes of Israel during the millennium. Let's turn over to Jeremiah, the 30th chapter, in verse 9. And it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom he will raise up for them." A resurrection. King David will be resurrected to spirit life, and he'll be king over the 12 tribes of Israel. He'll be over all 12 tribes. How about, okay, let's read a couple more scriptures where he'll be ruling. Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 34th chapter. And let's look at verses 23 and 24. "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And in Ezekiel, the 37th chapter, verse 24 and 25. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Yes, we will receive eternal life. So King David is going to be over all 12 tribes of Israel, but as the apostles, remember, they were disciples when Jesus was here teaching them in the flesh, and they wanted to know what kind of reward they were going to have in the kingdom for being his disciples and following him. They want to know what's in it for us. They were still just a little bit carnal, but yet, you know, even we would like to know, what are we going to do in the world tomorrow? Have you ever considered what position God might put you in the world tomorrow, what you'll be doing, how many cities you might be reigning over, if there's a certain area of expertise he might have you called upon in that certain area a little more than other areas? Well, Jesus told his disciples that they would be over the 12 tribes of Israel underneath King David, that they would each have one tribe that they'd be over. And that's found over in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Matthew 19. So notice, he's not telling them they're going to be ruling up in heaven, that they're going to get some area to rule over in heaven. It's here on this earth, over the tribes of Israel. Notice verse 28. "So Jesus said to them, assuredly I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." What a position that would be. If we realize Joseph is divided into two tribes, just imagine one of the apostles were over what we now call the United States. Or one of the apostles over maybe what we'd called earlier the British Empire. What a reward. But even any, those, as we know, Joseph is the birthright holders now, the presently. You know, the tribes have been separated, but then all the tribes of Israel will be one again, right? All of Israel is going to be blessed. The scepter in Judah, and of course Jesus Christ is from Judah. But then even what we call the maybe the lesser nations of Israel, they're going to be blessed. This is going to be the millennium, a time of great blessing. Israel at once again has the opportunity to be God's model nations to the world. Headquarters will be at Jerusalem. It'll be called the City of Truth. It'll be based on God's word. Thy word is truth. Now that this being said, there are indications in the Bible what perhaps other positions might be filled by people that we might talk about wonderful Bible stories, men and women of the Bible that lived, and perhaps what their positions would be. Now, I won't speculate, or I won't say what the scripture indicates, but just come to my mind right now. I wonder what position Mary, the mother of Jesus, is going to hold. I wonder what position Joseph, his stepfather, is going to hold. I tell you, if you could trust your son to a woman named Mary, I would think she's going to have a pretty high position in God's kingdom. I wonder about this Mr. Knott gave the offertory about the widow's mite. I wonder if she was converted after the day of Pentecost or on it, and if so, I wonder what kind of a position will she hold. She gave more than the rich men gave. Yes, it's interesting to wonder, isn't it? But there are other leading men like Abraham. Abraham. Let's notice obedient Abraham over in Genesis 12. What position do we think he might hold? Let's look at verses 1 through 4. At this time, his name was Abram. God is working with him. He said, Abram, the Lord said, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you, and you shall be a blessing. I'll bless you and make you your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall you be blessed. So Abraham departed as the Lord has spoken to him. Abraham didn't argue and say, I'll miss my family. I've got it made here. You know, everything's good. Can I serve you here just as well as I can out there where I don't even know where I'm going? No arguing. But Abraham kept God's commandments, his statutes, his laws. He obeyed God. We know what I think was probably the supreme test in his life when he was told to take his miracle child, Isaac, and take him 3 days' journey and sacrifice him. That would be a trial, wouldn't it? You who are parents, could you do that? How hard would that be? But Abraham went. Here they are carrying, they go so far and tell the servant, stop, I see the place right over there. Isaac and him go, there's a knife, there's fire, there's wood. Isaac's probably carrying the wood, nice, strong young man. And we know the outcome of the story. There was a sacrifice, but there was a ram caught by his horns. And so Isaac wasn't sacrificed, but Abraham had the supreme test. Think about Isaac, though. He was subject to Abraham. He was taught God's way by Abraham. So the scripture says something about Abraham in Galatians. It calls him the father of the faithful over in Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians 3. And let's look at verse 7. It says, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. So whether you're a Gentile or an Israelite, we are all the children of Abraham. And still here in chapter 3, let's look at verse 29, which confirms that. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So to Abraham, we're given the physical and spiritual promises. And as I just mentioned by Isaac, he was reared by God-fearing Abraham, trained in obedience to God. And then how about the supplanter, Jacob? He had to become an overcomer, didn't he? He may not have started off too well, but he ended up pretty good. But he was taught to obey the living God. He repented of his many shortcomings. And of course, God, after a wrestling match, changed his name to Prevailer or overcomer with God. He changed his name to Israel. He probably would have liked being called overcomer, prevailer, instead of old heel grabber. And of course we know he became the father of the 12 great nations, Israel. So where would we probably put Abraham? I'm going to read over here in Mystery of the Ages, page 335. How great of a position do you think he would probably put in? I said, yeah, here we go. With this in mind, with the knowledge that Abraham is humanly the father of all who are Christ and heirs of salvation, it becomes plain that Abraham will be given a greater position of authority in God's kingdom than David, and that he will be over both Israelites and Gentiles. He is the father of Gentile converts as well as Israelites. But then another thought, then again repeatedly the Bible uses the phrase Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He groups them together as a team. He calls them the fathers. For the promises were re-promised also to Isaac and to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. What is plainly revealed indicates then that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will function as a top-flight team, with Abraham as chairman of the team, next under Christ in the coming world government of God. Jesus himself said definitely that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob shall be in the glorious and glorified kingdom. Let's see that over in Luke 13, verse 28. Luke 13, 28. I'm just going to read the last part of this verse. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. So see there? That father team will be there, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in God's kingdom. So this kingdom is going to be different than the United States, for instance. We talk about here in the United States a separation of church and state. But in God's kingdom, it's going to be a combination of church and state. Now, Jesus made an interesting statement to his disciples. He told them that there would be some standing there that would not taste of death till they saw the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to Matthew 16, verse 28. It says, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then it says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain. And it, later on it's going to say what happened here was a vision. They saw a vision. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as the light. And notice who he saw here in this vision with Christ. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. So after they saw this, Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah and Moses, and one for Elijah. So think about that. They were going to make 3 tabernacles. And when is the kingdom of God set up on this earth? After Christ returns, after Satan is bound, when the millennium starts, the Feast of Tabernacles. So that's interesting. They wanted to make 3 tabernacles. So since this is a combination of church and state in God's kingdom, the scriptures indicate that over the state would probably be Moses. Think about it. He was trained in Egypt, in the Egyptian government, underneath the pharaohs. He was taught how the Gentiles run a government. Think about it, as God then had to take him out and teach him how to be a shepherd and how to shepherd people, and how God used him, you know, in the law, the statutes, the judgments, how that he was there when God thundered down the Ten Commandments, and how that the book of Moses we talk about. The five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's indicated that Moses would be over a state under Jesus Christ. Then how about religion? It indicates there, you know, the transfiguration, it was Moses and Elijah. The church, Elijah the prophet. What is Elijah the prophet known for? Restoring true worship of the true God to Israel, right? We know about the, what is 63 words or something like that, 19 second prayer, where fire came down from heaven and licked up the offering. He told the people, choose you this day whom you'll serve. You know, if Baal is God, serve him, but if the eternal is God, serve him. So the indication is there'd be Christ, and underneath Christ, the team of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Underneath that, Moses over state, Elijah in charge of the spiritual education. And it's recorded, as we read through there, Elijah had three colleges. And then, of course, Scripture reveals that John the Baptist kind of came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then, of course, there was another man who came. Now, it didn't list this in Mystery of the Ages specifically, but we know that there was an Elijah to come in this end time. And Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong fulfilled that prophecy. So you have the original Elijah, John the Baptist, and Mr. Armstrong. So that kind of be another team with the Elijah the prophet as the team leader. So we have, on the national level, we have, as mentioned earlier, two tribes that are really going to stand out and shine during the millennium, Ephraim and Manasseh, which we know as the tribe of Joseph, two leading nations of the world. As we realize, whenever the separation came, the birthright went to Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and the scepter went to Judah. Mr. Vaughn has been covered. He's already covered that on the United States in the Bible. But in a millennium, they're all going to be combined together again. They will be blessed, all the 12 tribes of Israel. And they will be God's model nation. The capital of the whole world will be right there at Jerusalem. So as we look at this outline, if you think of another righteous person and a prophet, Daniel comes to mind. Strong indication that Daniel will be over all Gentile nations underneath Moses. Now, think if you were to name, say if you could name three righteous men in the Bible, whose names would come to mind to you? Let's turn over to Ezekiel, the 14th chapter. Ezekiel 14, and see what the Bible says of three very righteous men. In Ezekiel 14, and let's look at verse 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, so that it, but only themselves by their, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Again, in verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord, they would, you know, only be able to deliver themselves. So this is how righteous they were. And we know Daniel, how he prayed three times a day. We know how that he went in with the big kitty cats because he would not compromise. He was thrown in the lion's den, and God preserved him. They were millennial kitties, perhaps, for a short period of time, until Daniel was taken out, and the enemies that had him cast in, they were thrown in it, and they tore those people to pieces. But even before that event, as Daniel was called, as he was being trained, him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to eat of the king's special treats, his food. They did not want to defile themselves with unclean foods. They stood strong. Isn't it interesting that these men were trained in the first world empire, the Babylonian Empire? They were trained, of course, another Gentile government, but they were right up there at the top with the king being trained. But yet they put God first. Even Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they refused to bow before that idol. They said, we're going to rely on God whether we're cast into this fiery furnace or not. We have our character, our mindset. We're going to serve the living God. And God delivered them. But isn't it interesting, though, that they were taken from their home into captivity. And yet God used and blessed them to raise them up into high positions. Daniel finally into the position right underneath the king. We might sometimes wonder, why are we going through such severe trials and tests in our lives? These four young people went through severe trials and tests in their lives. So it would seem likely to indicate then that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would serve as a team underneath Daniel over these Gentile nations, and of course them, all of them underneath Moses. What about Paul? Paul, is in the 12 apostles we know were over all of the, would be each one over a tribe of Israel. So Paul was sent to the Gentiles, and as you just look at the writings of the Bible, of the New Testament, Paul wrote many New Testament books. Paul seemed like that he might would rank a little higher in ability and accomplishments. So it would seem hard to believe that Paul would only be over one nation. So the indication is that Paul would be over all the Gentile nations, but underneath Daniel. You know, of course, that team of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And then we have to ask, well, what about Paul's co-workers like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Luke, John, Mark? Where will they fit in? It's interesting thinking about these things, isn't it? The international level, Debbie and I have been talking, what's technology going to be like in the world tomorrow? Is there going to be any technology? Is it just all going to be a hoe if you can make one out of wood or something? But it says on the international level, the scientific and social functions, that there's some indications of operations and possible personnel. And he points out Noah. Where would Noah fit in all this? Let's read over in Deuteronomy, the 32nd chapter. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. I won't turn over there, but Acts 17:26. Well, maybe I will. Let's turn to Acts 17:26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And we know already that Israel is going to start back in Palestine. I've talked to Debbie, and I mentioned to you before, I wonder, I don't know what those boundaries were, but Noah knows, God knows, and he's going to redistribute the different countries, the different races to the place they belong. Now today, I don't know if it's going to be that way in the world tomorrow, but I see today, if you look over the Far East, you have places like China, North Korea, you know, Vietnam, Japan. In that area, I noticed a lot of yellow, the yellow rays. And I've noticed if you look at the big continent of Africa, it seems like a concentration of the black rays. So this will be interesting. Maybe some people know those pre-appointed places. I don't, but we will. And Noah will show the nations at that time. But you know, back in the time of Noah, there was a time of violence. It was a time of great wickedness. It was so bad we realized that God destroyed the earth with a flood. Noah pleaded with them for about 100 years, but they would not listen. There were race problems, interracial marriages. But in the world tomorrow, And there was a population explosion as well. But in the world tomorrow, Noah will be given a rod of iron. He says, this is the way we're going to do it. And there's going to be, everyone's going to have his own vine, his own fruit tree. They, if they want, they can maybe have Steve show them how to make some of that homemade wine. But everyone will have their own property. And that's good news instead of bad, because look at today. You might have the races mixed together, but look at some of our big slums in our cities. It's not good. We look at the races, and I do, and Dave and I talked about that, that they're like flowers. They're all beautiful. And you look at them, they're different sizes, different textures, but they're beautiful. And that's the way God looks on the races. There's no master superior race. There's just beautiful variety. Noah preached God's way, and Noah will preach God's way in the wonderful world tomorrow, in the millennium. God will give him the power to enforce God's way in regard to race. He will relocate the races to their boundaries, the areas of the earth that races should be located. How about Joseph? At times in our country, in the world, there has been famine, hasn't there? Well, it says, it indicates that Joseph would probably be the food administrator. Since he was the food administrator of the greatest nation on earth, again, he was taken, he was put in second line in government. He was putting over this food administration. It says that Joseph's name was synonymous with prosperity. Joseph was a prosperous man. I'm not going to turn there since we're already over time, Genesis 39, verses 2 and 3. But he will deal with the economy with prosperity, the world economy, agriculture. Notice this, industry, technology, commerce, the monetary system. That's according, you know, what Mr. Armstrong taught that the Bible strongly indicated. You can find that on Mystery of the Ages, page 343. So it says it will be the same monetary system and standard in all the world, in every nation. There will be no famine, no starvation, no poverty, and no slums. Wonderful news. Worldwide construction projects. Worldwide construction projects. If you will, let's turn over to Isaiah 61, verse 4. I got a little more to go. If you get tired, just get the hook and pull me off. I hate to stop, though. Isaiah 61. And let's look at verse 4. And they shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. And they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. And the son of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. And they shall call you the servants of our God. Let's see, I read a little further than I needed there. Now let's turn over to Job 1, verse 3. Be turned back to and it says of Job that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. He was so righteous that God even challenged Satan the devil to find a fault with him. But God knew the fault. It was self-righteousness. But God put him through a horrible trials and tests that humbled him, where at last he was able to see his sin, and he repented. And it says about him in Job 3, verses 13 and 14. For now I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep, and I would have been at rest with kings and counselors, and with kings and counselors of the earth, who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. So it's starting to point out that it appears, as we know, he was a mighty man of the East, but he has something to do with building. And it shows it even more by indication, by inference, in Job 38. Job, the 38th chapter. So as he's finally being humbled before God, it says in Job 38, verse 4, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it, the measuring line? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone? I've read an old article from the church a long time ago, and I think Mr. Armstrong has even said it. I don't know if he wrote that article, but he believes that Job built the Great Pyramid. I think he said that maybe in the sermon the other day, it was the tallest building, didn't he say, until Woolworth or one of them was built in recent times. And it's believed that Job built that Great Pyramid. Job, full of God's Spirit, developed God's divine nature. Surely no man could equal him as an engineer. Job, in charge of vast rebuilding projects around the earth. Now, I was just thinking about that. And, you know, I don't know how many cities Mr. Shannon might be ruling over, but I think his engineer or something, and the way he is with those numbers, maybe Job might want to discuss a few things with him one of these days. Doing construction God's way. And they felt that another top assistant would be Zerubbabel. Remember we read earlier about Zerubbabel, how that in the building of the temple. So it's interesting, some of these things that are inferred from Scripture. And now the last point I have, we've gone way over, but it comes to education in the world tomorrow. And it's pointed out that in the world tomorrow, we're not going to have all these Buddhism, Muslims, all these different religions. There's only going to be one religion, God's true religion, God's way. There will be a headquarters church. That headquarters church is going to teach, one, recapture true values. Two, that the Word of God is the foundation of knowledge. It says in Micah 4, verses 1 through 3, let's turn there. Micah 4. Yeah, some of these I told you just jot it down in your notes, but we are supposed to prove all things. Micah 4, verses 1 through 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So there's going to be education in the world tomorrow. And as we discussed earlier, Elijah will be in that area, in the area of education. And then underneath him, or assisting him, will probably then be John the Baptist. And I have to put in there, and I look for Mr. Armstrong to perhaps be a team with them under that, because, as I mentioned earlier, Elijah had three colleges, and guess what? Under Mr. Armstrong's leadership, at one time there were three colleges. And you and I, little flock, over in Revelation 3:12, if you want to turn there. It says, he who overcomes, that's to you, little flock, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. So notice that we're going to be pillars in that headquarters church. We've been learning from Mr. Armstrong the truth of God. We've been learning how to be kings, priests, and teachers in that vast educational system that will go on in the world tomorrow. So at this point, I will stop, but other speakers are going to come along and fill in more about the wonderful world tomorrow.